Now, this khilafah that comes about, or has to come about, within the human self differs radically from any modern Western image of human psychology, in that it affirms that not only do we have a self, but we have a soul. Or perhaps to use slightly clearer vocabulary, not only do we have a self, but we have a spirit. There is nafs, which is the self. There is ruh, which is the spirit. Now, the nafs can never be done away with, because it is the self, and you can't lose yourself while remaining possessed of an identity. The nafs is very elusive. One of the hardest subjects in traditional Islam is talk about the self, because it's hard for an entity to perceive itself. One reason why you need a teacher, a mirror. But the Quran makes it quite clear that there are different degrees of the soul. In the context of a full exposition of this would be elsewhere, but briefly it speaks of an-nafs al-ammara bis-su', the self that commands evil. That is to say, the passional self, that which is unrestrained by any intuitive knowledge of the virtues derived from the fitrah, or any explicit knowledge of the virtues derived from a written revelation. And it just craves immediate gratification and pays no attention to the debased consequences of that. We could say that modern society is based on the glorification of that nafs. The only limit being where the nafs's right to self-gratification clashes with some other nafs's right to self-gratification. And that's the basis of the Western social contract. And that's really all that people now believe in. That's the sum total of modern education. But yeah, the world is the here and now. It is all that exists. The body is the absolute. Human fulfillment and satisfaction comes about through maximizing sense gratification and self-esteem. Go through life acquiring experiences, so that at the end of your life you can look back on a kind of stamp collection of interesting experiences that you've picked up from here and there. The only rule is, don't get in the way of other people's right to do the same thing. Don't do that, but anything else that's halal for you. And that's the only real sharia, the only moral absolute that the modern world still is concerned with. And modern discourses on human rights, for the most part, are no more than just that. Don't get in the way of other people's lower desires. Now, there are higher aspects of the self as well, which has not been entirely forgotten, even by many people in the modern world. Because we are, as the fitrah, people do have a sense of natural knowledge. And there is a nafs al-lawwama, another Quranic term, the guilt-ridden soul, the soul that blames itself perpetually. Lawwama is an emphatic form. And this is where we are still following the desires of this lower self for immediate gratification of animal desires, which are not just to do with the senses, but also to do with ego, with self-esteem. Because the animals have a sense of ego and self-respect, just as human beings do. It's not just about lust and gluttony. But afterwards we feel a little bit degraded by the experience. That's the nafs al-lawwama. This is the condition of most humanity, in the past as in the present. And the final degree is an-nafs al-mutma'inna. And this is the degree that is hardly ever reached in our stress-ridden world. Despite the endlessly repeated claim of modernity to bring about human happiness, the reality seems to be quite otherwise. The oldest cliche in the preacher's vocabulary is that material pleasures do not bring about happiness. People more or less know that, but what else do they have? So they run after them. But the soul at peace, which is the Adamic soul, the soul that has turned around and has seen the light, where is that in our age? Can modernity produce it? Modernity produces people who yearn for it. The religions, new religions, older religions, still in business. But where is the saint? What is the performative nature of the traditional religion and the new religious movement? Are they really producing awliya? Is the style of education that they commend actually working in producing really transformed human beings? In the case of Protestantism, certainly not, because one of the founding principles of Protestantism that there really are no saints. A person who is close to God is a person who is morally good, who is in Christ, who is following the scriptures. But the traditional Christian idea of sainthood, a person of infinite goodness, a miracle worker, whose blessings may continue even after his or her death, Protestants explicitly swept that away, and that was one major step by which Europe became secularized. The sacred in human form was abolished. In some circles in the Islamic world today, there is a conquerable Protestant move. Get back to the scriptures, the immoral person avails of the rules, and that's wilaya. That's all that the Quran and the Hadith are requiring of you. Nothing higher, nothing more impressive. Just be a good boy and you'll go to heaven. Which, from the perspective of all traditional religion, is an appalling debasement. It may be as well here to cite the great hadith of wilaya. And when we speak about education in Islam, this is our objective, because this wilaya is none other than the Adamic state of khilafah. There's no difference. Perfection is perfection. And this is the great hadith Qudsi, narrated by Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu in Bukhari. أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال فيما يرويه عن ربه جل وعلا من آذى لي وليا فقد آذنته بالحرب. This is a great momentous prophetic definition of who is this perfected human being, who is this wali, the educated person. And in this hadith Qudsi, Allah is telling us, whoever makes war on a wali of mine, I declare war on him. So watch out. وَلَا يَتَقَرَّبُ إِلَيَّ عَبْدِي بِشَيْءٍ أَحَبَّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّا افْتَرَضْتُهُ عَلَيْهِ. Hadith goes on to say, and describing here the maratib al-suluk, the stages of wayfaring, the fruits of education, if you like, says, my slave draws near to me with nothing more beloved to me than that which I have made obligatory upon him. In other words, at this beginning stage of Islamic education, the object of Allah's love is the fara'id, the obligations. Allah loves the salat and the qiyam, because these are the instruments by which human beings achieve taqarrub, draw near to him. And then the register of this hadith Qudsi subtly shifts. وَلَا يَزَالُ عَبْدِي يَتَقَرَّبُ إِلَيَّ بِالنَّوَافِلْ حَتَّى أُحِبَّهُ. And my slave, remember that abd, it's the glorious description of the human wayfarer here. My slave continues to draw closer to me through nawafil, optional acts of devotion, until I love him. So at the second stage, the love is not for the ibadat, for the fara'id, the love is for the one who is practicing those practices. The salik, the abd. The maqam of mahabba, and all authentic religion has this emotion close to its heart. Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his title in the hadith is Habibullah. All of the prophets, the great prophets, in some hadith are given names. Sayyidina Musa is Kalimullah. Sayyidina Nuh is Najiullah, the one saved by Allah. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam is Ruhullah, spirit of Allah. Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam is Khalilullah, the intimate of Allah. What is the title of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? It's Habibullah, the beloved of Allah. And this is an indication of his state through this taraqqi, this process of growth, of inward education, to this great state of mahabbah, which is the condition of the wali. Because the Quran itself says, "Inna awliya Allahi la khawfun alayhim wa la hum yahzanun." Allah's awliya, no fear shall come upon them, neither shall they grieve. So this definition before, that is what a wali is. And it's the opposite of our condition as modern Muslims. We're full of fear, we're full of grief, we're terrified of America, we're terrified of the Israelis and the Indian government and the economic system and global debt and God knows what. It's not the way of the Sahaba, and it's not the way of the Wali. He is not afraid, except of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he knows that Allah is the one with the names, the one who is the true agent in the cosmos. But to the extent that we are uneducated, we forget that. We move away from Khilafah, we move away from Wilayah, and we get scared, because we think that those things truly have the power to hurt us. It's not the case. No khawf. One of the early Sufis, Al-Allama al-Shibli, radiallahu anhu, was once by an unjust ruler thrown to the lions. To the extent that a lion took his head in the lion's mouth. It was Allah's decree that the saint should be saved, and afterwards he was asked, "Ya Shaykh, what were you thinking about when your head was in the lion's mouth?" And he said, "I was trying to remember the Sharia ruling on the purity of lion saliva." That's what he was worried about. He was worried about continuing to follow the Sharia to the end, and Allah would look after everything else. That was his fear. His fear was only for violating the Sharia, not for any phenomenon in Allah's creation. If Allah wished to take his soul, that was Allah's decree, and he had rida, state of serene trusting acceptance of Allah's decree, which used to be the watchword of the Muslim world. Remember the old idea of oriental repose, fatalism, those not quite accurate characterizations that 19th century travelers applied to our societies. We were the people of tawakkul and the people of riba. We were not afraid of anything except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. And they don't grieve. In other words, in their lack of khawf, they declare their knowledge that the future is in Allah's hands. Khawf is about what might happen, it's about the future. وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. And they declare, by not grieving, that the past is in Allah's hands as well. Because huzn is for what has happened in the past. So future and past, it's all in Allah's hands, because He is the omnipotent. We believe in an omnipotent God. And that's the state of the wali. He knows everything is in good hands. Nowadays, Allahu A'lam, hardly any ummah seems to have more khawf and more huzn than the ummah of Islam. This kind of panic seems to have set in. Everybody's ganging up on us. Paranoia. This has nothing to do with the spirit of Islam, and it's an intuning of the very principle of Tawheed. We should be the Ummah of Tawakkul. Of all peoples, we should know that history is in good hands and that we have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to worry about. Except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our relationship with Him. We should look to our Tahara. We should look to our ibadah. We should look to fulfilling all of those aspects of Sharia which it is humanly possible for us to operationalize in our context. But we should not be worrying about global Masonic conspiracies and threats this, that, and the other kind, because that chimera, that's part of the zulumat, the shadow, has no reality, has no energy, no inertia of its own whatsoever. The dynamic principle of the cosmos is exclusively divine providence. Amazing that we should have lost sight of this, but the ummah is becoming an ummah of jaza, of panic. Get back to the hadith Qudsi. فَإِذَا أَحْبَبْتُهُ Allah is saying, and when I have loved him, the wali, كُنْتُ سَمْعَهُ الَّذِي يَسْمَعُ بِهِ I become the hearing with which he hears. وَبَصَرَهُ الَّذِي يُبْصِرُ بِهِ The sight with which he sees. وَيَدَهُ الَّتِي يَبْطِشُ بِهَا And the hand with which he strikes. وَرِجْلَهُ الَّتِي يَمْشِي عَلَيْهَا And the foot upon which he walks. وَلَئِنِ اسْتَنْصَرَنِي لَأَنْصُرَنَّهُ وَلَئِنِ اسْتَعَاذَ بِي لَأُعِيذَنَّهُ And if he seeks victory from me, I shall surely grant him victory. And if he seeks my protection, I shall surely grant him protection. Again, an allusion to the future and to the past, the maqams of khawf and huzn, which are to be moved beyond. Because it's the wali prays for victory. لَأَنْصُرَنَّ This is the emphatic form of the Arabic. I shall surely grant him victory. And this is the secret of the victories, incomprehensible to the secular historian, that were granted to the Sahaba. If you look at their achievement, there's no social science on earth that can explain that achievement. It is entirely miraculous. And the Sahaba, when they set off on those extraordinary adventures, did not say, well, the Byzantines are strong and the Sassanids are strong and maybe we're at danger. They didn't think in those terms at all. They just thought in terms of following the sunnah of jihad. And that was it. And Allah would take care of the outcome of that. Victory or shahada. Ihda al-husnayayn, one of the good things would come about from that. And so they invade Sassanid Persia, simultaneously with their invasion of Byzantine Syria, and then they invade Egypt as well, and Allah gives them the victory, the most improbable conquest in history. The people who had historically been the most divided, warring amongst themselves, with no history of law and of government amongst themselves, immediately become the rulers of the entire ancient world. That was because those people were awliya, as defined by this hadith. Allah's promise is here. I will give you victory if you seek victory from me. If you seek protection from me, I will give you protection. So this hadith really encompasses the remedy for the problems of the Muslim ummah. The fara'id, get those right, and the wasil, get those right. Really right, and then you will be in this maqam of mahabba, in the joyous, loving relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and everything else sorts itself out, and you'll see that all of the apparent difficulties and obstacles in the world are illusions, shadows, compared to the power of Allah. But somehow we have gone down the modern path of attributing real power, real hawl and real quwwa, to what is other than Allah. It's not the way of Tawheed. Tawheed, when truly internalized, brings about a sense of absolute serenity. And that's why it's referred to as an-nafs al-mutma'inna, the soul at peace. The final solution to all problems of stress, nervousness, agitation. Many be found in remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing that He is one, بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ By His remembrance, hearts are made tranquil. By nothing else. Everything else in the dunya is tugging at you and tugging against each other. It's a web of tensions and rivalries. Peace, sakina, is only with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The nearer you get to the center, the more harmony there is. Go to the periphery, the maximum multiplicity and plurality, and there is only strife, rivalry, warfare, disharmony. So Islamic education, in its most profound aspect, is about equipping us to undertake this journey, which is the journey by which the self is transformed. And it is not a process of negation, it's a process of uncovering. Because the lower aspects of the soul are conditioned by our bad experiences in the world, poor upbringing. They are not from the fitrah. The fitrah is essentially something that is good. And what we came with into the world was not all of these complexes and memories and insecurities that now shape us. What we came with into the world was the ruh, the purity, the absolute wide-eyed optimistic innocence of the baby. We need to become like that again, to have faces as luminous and as pure and as good as the face of the baby. The face of the saint, the face of the prophet, is of course a face of experience and wisdom and knowledge, but it is also that luminosity that shines from the brow of the newly born infant. Absence of guilt, absence of sin. I've always been amazed at a Catholic understanding of original sin that holds that the baby, when still unbaptized, is destined for eternal punishment. Until very recently in the Catholic Church, it was thought that if a baby died before being baptized, it could never get to heaven and would be punished eternally. Why? Because it's still responsible for the sin of Adam. In the Middle Ages, a pregnant woman who died was not allowed to have a funeral in a church. Her body had to wait outside the door of the church because she carried within her womb unregenerate humanity, a cursed piece of flesh, carrying the stain of original sin not washed away by the sacrament of baptism. So such women, pregnant women who died, were not allowed into church. It's a pretty ferocious view of the human condition, and one that is really the polar opposite of our own. If you want to know why secularity and the rejection of religion developed in the Western world rather than Islam, look at things like that. Very degraded, dark image of humanity. And the face of the baby, on their view, should be something demonic, monstrous. But no, it isn't. It is what we would expect as Muslims. It's something marvelous. So say in Egypt, when they look at a baby, lesser gadid min al-ganna, it's new from paradise. It's just come from on high. So this is our task. The task is not to get rid of our true natures, but to wash out those stables that have accumulated all manner of filth through the years of our existence in the world, to rediscover what we are really supposed to be, which is the khulafa. And the adult can be an actualized khalifa, in the sense that a baby can't, because the baby has no tafrif, has no capacity to control itself or others. And in a sense, khalifa only in a latent sense. The superiority of the saint and the prophet over the innocent baby is a categoric superiority because of education, because of knowledge, because of experience. Now, let me talk a little bit about the understanding that traditional Islam has had, and here we are talking not about a kind of newfangled Islam that trusts our own fallible, time-bound prejudices to interpret the Quran and the Hadith, but that is based on the accumulated wisdom and reflection and discussion over centuries of thousands of transformed souls. And everything I'm going to say in these sessions is based on the expectation that we recognize that the ulama knows the Quran and the Sunnah better than we do. Another sign of the dispersal and confusion of the modern Muslim mentality and our initiation into the logic of multiplicity is that we are now trusting ourselves, and we say Qur'an and Sunnah, Qur'an and Sunnah, neglecting the fact that the Qur'an and the Sunnah always has an interpreter, and that interpreter can either be ourselves, or it can be the consensus of thousands upon thousands of great transformed souls, people who know the Qur'an and the Sunnah outwardly and inwardly better than we ever will. So I would say that it is a form of implicit shirk to say, I'm going to bypass the tradition and go directly to the sources, Qur'an and Sunnah, because it is to set up one's own judgment as being superior to the judgment of all of those others, which is an absurdity. It's probably the greatest, most pernicious error in the modern ummah to say, well, 100,000 Shafi'i ulama might have come to this position, and I'm not really going to trouble myself to read all of the thousands of books through which this position was negotiated and arrived at. I'm going to say I know better. That really is a form of pharaonic arrogance. This is not a minor error, a minor slip in our understanding of how Islamic education should take place. It's a very fundamental error. It's a Protestant error, if you like. The idea that our personal consciences are so refined and so pure that we can understand the scriptures better than earlier generations, whole armies of great purified souls. It's an absurdity, a form of arrogance, it's also a form of backbiting to say that the ulama simply got it wrong and that we're going to get it right. This is probably the greatest act of collective backbiting in the history of the ummah. We should be eating the dead flesh of deceased ulama, saying that they got it wrong. They were people of taqlid, they were Ash'aris, they were Hanafis, they were whatever, and we can get it right. That's backbiting. So what I'm going to say is going to be based on the certainty that our minds are infinitely more fallible than the minds of past generations of great ulama. And those ulama, historically, looking at processes of education, have held that there are two kinds of knowledge. There are many ways of dividing the knowledges in Islam, but perhaps the most fundamental, and the only one which I have time to speak of now, is the distinction between the knowledge that serves the soul and the knowledge that serves the body. These are two interactive entities, as we've already seen. Now, the knowledge that sustains the soul has only one source, which is revelation. Because the soul, or the spirit, if you like, is not of this world. Because it's immortal, it partakes of infinity. Nothing in the material world partakes in infinity. So we can say that that spark which is at the center of the human creature is not of this world. وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْرُوحِ. The Quran says they ask you about the ruh. قُلِ الْرُوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. Say the ruh, the spirit, is of the command of my Lord, or the affair of my Lord. وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِنَ الْعَلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. And of knowledge you have been given but little. So it's of the affair, or the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that which sustains it in this world cannot be a logic which is derived from the logic of the world. That's why we need revelation, basically. Other aspects of human ma'ash, human welfare, can be worked out from the data of the senses and inference from the phenomena of the natural world. But when we talk about the sciences of the soul, we are talking about sciences that must have a celestial divine origin. Of course, the revelation in our case is the Qur'an, the Sunnah being, in the sense its interpretation, modelled by the one who it was himself the most perfect example of human education, the one educated by his Lord, the educator, in the name of his Lord, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Think at this point, because there is more that I want to say, and as I understand it, it's time for the Adhan of Maghrib, I will break off. I don't think I need to apologize for dealing with this subject in some detail, because I think if we understand it properly, we can strengthen our niyyah. And the niyyah, when we acquire the Islamic knowledge, it should be a very clear niyyah, not just sincere, but also articulate. We need to know exactly what knowledge is, what it's for, where it can take us, and what is the distinction between useful knowledge and useless knowledge, and what is the distinction between true knowledge and bogus knowledge. So I hope that what I've said has been at least a move in that direction. And inshallah, after the prayer, we'll have an opportunity to look into the way in which Islamic civilization, the consensus of the ulama, has traditionally carried out the division of the sciences in a little bit more detail. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi ta'ala, rabbil alameen.